Now, most people are best at sharing the good news and are most motivated in sharing the good news when they are young Christians. Now, for those of you who grew up in the church, it's a little bit different because you've pretty much always been a Christian. But for those who come to Christ maybe in high school or in college, those first months and even couple of years as a Christian are very exciting, and for many their worlds have been changed upside down, and they really want to share the good news of the gospel. I know that when I committed to following Jesus in college, I had a great motivation to tell others whether they wanted to hear or not. I think I was a little bit obnoxious at times. And I remember a couple of times where me and another brother would corner one of our classmates, and we would share the gospel with them, and they'd be a little bit reticent to follow Jesus. And then we would start trying to, like, scare them. We'd be like, you need to accept the gospel. No, I don't really want to do that. But, you know, if you were to die tonight, you would go to hell. Well, maybe that wasn't the best motivation. And then they'd be like, well, yeah, I need to think about it more. But you could walk out of this building and get hit by a truck, and you would die, and you would go to hell. And, I don't think our techniques could be classified under how not to do evangelism. But nonetheless, I think we did have a good motivation in wanting to share the gospel with our friends and having them come to Christ. And we did have this knowledge of really that there was an eternal destiny at stake, that if they didn't accept Christ as their Savior, they would be separated from God, and that they would even end up in a place of turmoil and anguish, which we call hell in the Bible. Now, hell isn't too popular amongst people nowadays. Most people, if you would ask, would ask them, are you going to go to heaven or hell? I'd say 98% would probably say, I'm going to go to heaven. And you say, why? Well, I'm a pretty good person, and God loves me, and so I'll go to heaven. Doesn't everyone go to heaven? And so even for Christians, I would say that the topic of hell isn't one that's too popular. We don't like to talk about it too much anymore. Back a couple hundred years ago, in one of the Great Awakenings with a premier theologian and head of, I believe it was Yale University, Jonathan Edwards, he would preach about sinners in the hands of an angry God, and how we were like spiders that were dangling over the fires and flames of hell. And so that was a popular means of preaching back 150 years ago. But now we don't want to talk about it too much, and I think a couple of reasons are pluralism. I don't know if you know what pluralism is. We talk about, well, for one, plural is more than one, right? A plural, if you talk about a word, is not singular. Plural, more than one. We talk about living in a pluralistic society, and so pluralistic society means that we live amongst the people that hold to many different variety of beliefs. We know people probably who are Jews and Muslims and Christian and agnostic, atheists. That's a pluralistic society. Pluralism is more of a philosophy, and it's a philosophy or belief that all such beliefs or religions have equal or at least some element of truth to them. And so it kind of gives rise to this whole notion that people will say, well, all religions are basically the same. Having that philosophy, all religions are the same, is a argument of pluralism, that really there's no religion or there's no philosophy that's special. They're all the same. And there's actually been some writings by Christian authors, the most prominent being an author by the name and a pastor by the name of Rob Bell. I don't know if you've heard of Rob Bell. He's actually done a lot of good for the church. He has these Numa videos. I really like them. But he wrote a book called Love Wins. And in the book Love Wins, his thesis was that because God is love, and because of the sacrifice of Jesus demonstrating that love, really, almost no one will go to hell, that really God will save everyone because of his great love. And so whether someone's a Buddhist or Hindu, they will go to heaven. And he makes this theological argument based on God's love. Now, he doesn't say there isn't a hell, because he would say, well, there's a certain category of people like Hitler or Stalin or whatever who would go to hell, but for the most part, people will go to heaven. Now, Bell's not a theologian, but he's just wrestling with this notion of there's 6 billion plus people on earth, and the majority are don't know Jesus, don't follow Jesus, so is a good God, would a good God really send such people to hell? Now, in the Word, we see that Jesus talked about hell and a place where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the Apostle Paul, we see in this passage, is actually gripped by the eternal destiny of his people. And we see that in our previous studies in Romans, that in Romans 6:23, Paul says the wages of sin is death. And when he talks about death, he's speaking of physical death, but also spiritual death, because we're separated from God. And also in Romans 8:1, we talked about, and he wrote, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And condemnation, if we're in Christ, we don't have condemnation, but what it implies is that for those who don't know Jesus, they're under condemnation, and they're under a death sentence. And because of this, Paul is deeply concerned over the faith of people who don't know Jesus. And so let's look at Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, and if we can get that on the screen, we can read that together. I speak the truth in Christ, let's read together. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, whom God over all forever praised. Amen. So here we see the Apostle Paul, firstly, is in anguish. And I'm not sure if, we have the verses in here. I didn't know if we had an outline. But we see here that Paul is in anguish. He's in great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Now, what is anguish? Well, anguish is excruciating or acute distress, suffering, or pain. So an example of anguish would be waiting for word from someone who has been in a natural disaster. Say there's been a great earthquake somewhere, and you have a friend or family that's in the epicenter of the earthquake, and all communication has been cut off, and someone who's waiting for word if their friends, their family has lived or died would likely be in extreme anguish, wanting to know the fate of their family members. It would also, anguish would be what we experience when we experience the death of someone who is very close to us, a friend or a loved one, and it just tears at our heart because we're so saddened and we're in such sorrow and distress because of what we're going through emotionally. Now, the Apostle Paul says he's in this great sorrow and excruciating anguish, and if we go on, we see that it's because he has a desire for his people, the Jewish people, to the Hebrew people, to come to know Jesus because they have rejected our Lord. And it says here that that he wishes that he were himself cursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of his brothers. This word accursed and cut off is the Greek word anathema. Anathema would be that of something that is that you really want to put out. So you would, in our society, we would say a pedophile would be anathema, and that we would want to cut them off of society because of the horrific things that they do. And here the Apostle Paul is saying that he's willing to be accursed, that he's being willing to be cut off, being under the very curse of God, delivered to destruction, losing his salvation, so that his people might know Jesus and that they might experience salvation. I couldn't help but think of some of the movies or stories that we sometimes hear of people selling their souls to the devil. You've probably seen some stories about that, and someone might want fame or riches or whatever, and so they would make a contract with the devil, and they would get all these things they want, but then they would have to give their soul. Now, this is theologically incorrect. I don't think you can make a deal with the devil. Even if you could make a deal with the devil, the power of Jesus is so much stronger, and his blood would be able to cut any such agreement that would be made with the devil, and so we can be freed from any kind of bondage. But nonetheless, people in these stories make a deal. You can give me this, and I'll do that. And in a sense here, Paul is, hypothetically speaking at least, saying, I would be willing to make a deal with God to be cut off, to lose my salvation, to be accursed, in order that my people be saved. Because he recognized that the Jews had missed the boat when it came to Jesus, and that indeed their eternal destinies hung in the balance. Now, I think that we also see this in the life of Jesus. In Matthew 23, Jesus looked out over Jerusalem, and he was in distress, and he said that, O Jerusalem, you who have persecuted my people, my prophets, how I wish that I could take you under my wings, like a hen takes the chick under their wings. And his desire was that Jerusalem and his people would follow him and be made right with God. But in fact, Jerusalem and the people of God have rejected Jesus, and their eternal destinies in the balance. Now, to me, this is really amazing that the Apostle Paul would say this. Now, I have a desire, like I hope you do, that those friends and family members who don't know Christ would come to know him and receive his salvation. But I never would think in the wildest, remotest possibility that, oh, I would like to take their place, that I would lose my salvation for the sake of others. And that's, in fact, what the Apostle Paul desired. Now, indeed, this is hypothetical in that he really couldn't do this. Jesus has already taken our place and paid the price for our sins and has offered people the free gift of salvation. Paul, as a man, could never affect such a transaction, but Jesus could. But nonetheless, Paul is in anguish, hoping and praying that those who don't know him will come to know him. So Paul is in anguish, and hopefully we can begin to experience some of that distress in our lives over our loved ones who don't know him. Now, the second thing we see here is God's plan. And we see that God's plan is played out here in the Jewish people, in the Hebrew people. And the Apostle Paul says that of Israel, theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. And so Paul's saying that indeed salvation is from the Jews, and that as the Jewish people, God has regarded them in a special way. He's used them as an instrument to that the world may know him, and that ultimately that knowledge is in Jesus Christ. Throughout the scriptures, we see that God has a desire for the nations, and even in Jonah, we see Nineveh coming to know God because of God's desire that even the pagan society know him. But nonetheless, Israel is a special people adopted as sons and daughters. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants. They receive the law, the Ten Commandments. They have the prophets who proclaim to them the truth and ultimately proclaim that the Messiah would come. And nonetheless, in spite of all of these benefits, the Jewish people, when Jesus came, missed their Messiah. And they decided to, in fact, put him to death and to go their own way. And Paul is in distress about this. But nonetheless, it's something that we can actually see, I think, in our own context. We, as any other people, don't necessarily have the covenants, and the salvation doesn't come through our nations. The salvation doesn't come through the U.S. of A. The salvation doesn't come through China or any nation. But nonetheless, I think if the Apostle Paul was an American, he would probably lament at our leaving our godly heritage. Now, I'm one that doesn't necessarily think that the U.S. is a Christian nation or ever was, because most of our founding fathers were deists. They believed that God was like a clockmaker in the sky, and that he made his creation, and then he went off to do whatever a clockmaker does, and then we are the clocks that just spin around and do whatever we want to do. But nonetheless, the U.S. has a godly heritage. Some of the first people that arrived to our shores were the Puritans, and they sought to establish a godly society. There's been a couple of great awakenings in our history where there's been mass revivals with hundreds of thousands, millions of people coming to know Christ. Billy Graham had an amazing impact in the 50s and 60s and 70s. But nonetheless, in spite of all of our heritage, we're rapidly becoming a post-Christian society. And this is something that we can lament as well, as Paul lamented for his people. I actually think that China is an interesting case because China, as a Chinese Christian, they can look at China as being such a great nation, but a nation, especially under communism, which has persecuted Christians to one degree or another. But in spite of that, God is doing an amazing revival in their midst, to the extent where some scholars think that within the next 50 years, over 50% of Chinese will likely be Christians. That's an amazing thing that in spite of all of what's happened in terms of communism and the coming capitalism in Chinese society, nonetheless, in spite of all that, God is working in people's hearts. And I think the fact that atheism has been mandated, it's actually, in a sense, wiped the slate clean, and people have realized that they cannot find meaning in their government, and they can't necessarily find meaning and purpose in materialism, and that there's something more, and that something more comes from God, and it comes ultimately through Jesus. And so we see that God works and has a plan for the nations. He had a special plan for Israel, but I think he also uses many other nations, like the U.S. and China and many more, to make his ways and salvation known. And so we are called to participate in that plan. Thirdly, we see Paul's proclamation, and he here refers to Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. He goes on, these are the patriarchs, from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, or of the Christ, and who is God over all, forever praised, amen. And so here the Apostle Paul is giving a doxology of sorts, proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the anointed one of promise to bring salvation to his people. Now, as I mentioned before, we're in a difficult time in America in terms of our spirituality, and we're becoming increasingly a post-religious society. And just the other day, I was looking at some of what's called a man on the street or woman on the street interviews. Have you ever seen those? Local news likes to do this all the time. Like, what do you think about this event? And so some Christians went out from a church and asked people on the street. I think it was actually the streets in Manhattan. And they were like, who is Jesus? And some people would say, well, Jesus is a legend. We don't even, he's a myth. We don't even know if he even existed. And others would say, well, you know, he was a good person, you know, someone who we can follow his ethical standards. One lady actually gave a great answer. She was like, Jesus is our Savior. But then what she said after that was distressing, because he saved me from my sins, which means I can sin and do whatever I want, and then God will forgive me. And it's like, I think you need to read Romans 6, because that's not what Jesus is calling us to. But then there was a couple people that were trying to be funny, and they're like, Jesus, oh, I know a guy, Jesus, from Brooklyn. Yeah, I know Jesus. So you got very few people that, and maybe in New York, that's kind of understandable, but I think in America, that's becoming more of the standard, that people don't really know or understand who Jesus is. But nonetheless, people are making truth claims. People are saying, well, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't adhere to Christianity because all religions are the same. Now, when someone says all religions are the same, they are making a truth claim. They're saying, I know the truth, and the truth is Christianity and all these are exactly the same. Or they'll say, well, everyone goes to heaven. well, I don't know exactly how they come up with that, but they're making a truth claim that everyone is going to heaven, or they're making a truth claim that Jesus was just a man. So nonetheless, people have a lot of truth claims, but we as believers have truth claims to make as well, and that is the gospel, the good news that Jesus loves the world, that he is the Savior, that he died for our sins, and that he wishes for us to have a new life, experience a new life, an abundant life, a life that we live according to his ways and precepts, which indeed is the way that God created us to be, and only in him then that we can find fulfillment. And so Paul is proclaiming, in spite of the rejection of the Jewish people of the Messiah, he's proclaiming that Jesus indeed is the Messiah, and it's a similar claim that we can make today, that Jesus is our Savior and Lord. And so where does this leave us then when we reflect on this passage? Well, I would hope that, like Paul, this could be a motivation for us to think about our non-Christian friends and family and ask God to create a desire in our hearts similar to that of Paul, that he would give us a deep concern over their eternal destinies and even over the lives that they are living now, and that like Paul we would hope and pray that they would come to know Jesus as Savior. And that leads us to the second one, is that hopefully then with this desire in our heart that God's creating that they be saved, that this would bring us to our knees to pray for those regularly whom do not know Jesus, those that we know in our world. And hopefully then, after praying, that will motivate us to share. Now, I hope you don't share in the manner that I did when I was a young Christian, saying, well, if you don't believe this, you'll go to hell. But depending on the person that we're speaking to, we might have to take a very different approach. For some people that are very adverse to Christianity, we just might need to befriend them or continue in our relationship with them or somehow identify with Jesus in our lives. But some may be very close to becoming a Christian. They're seekers and God's really worked in their heart, and we may want to invite them to church, or we may want to share with them a book or maybe a song or something to help move them on to their path with Jesus. But nonetheless, as we reflect on this passage this week, as we think about it, let us allow God to work in our hearts, that he may create in us a desire that our friends and our family and, in fact, the world would be saved and come to a knowledge of Jesus, following him with their lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word and for the truth of your word. And, Lord, as we reflect on these words of Paul, we are truly amazed that he would indeed be willing to give his life, that he would be willing to give his salvation, that he would be, in fact, accursed by God for the sake of his people. And Lord, we thank you that indeed Jesus did pay that price and took our place, and help us, Lord, can create within us a desire to not only know you, but to see our friends and family come to know you as well. Lord, we thank you. We give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.